certainly appreciate that prayer and the Thanksgiving with your mom. And if you don't mind, just Thanksgiving that, and rejoicing that we had not long ago when Brother Randall was telling me about some issues he was having at the Florida Fellowship meeting, went to hospital, had some tests run, and came back to Atlanta. And so there was some doubts and suspicions about some abnormalities that he was having and things like that. And, you know, he's obviously under a great burden of, you know, what's the diagnosis? What could this be? And after a couple of looks by some doctors, they came back and said, "You're free and clear. There's nothing wrong with you." And that was a great day of rejoicing. I know Brother Randall called me just to share how great the Lord is. Not that he was doing well so much, just how great the Lord is, and he answers prayer. So there's always a reason to rejoice in answered prayer. I stand before you here today just a poor sinner, a man. I think you know me well enough to know that there's no hidden agenda, no frills, no spills. But as a man ordained of God, I'm always humbled to be in the presence of these other ministers, especially Elder Hildreth here. And the reason for that is it was Elder Hildreth that questioned the people that I worshiped among my home church there at Bethany when I was ordained last January. And he was thorough in questioning that church as to my qualifications. I've explained to my children sometimes about those qualifications to be ordained as an elder and how difficult that is, because in that instance, I had to sit before Elder Hildreth and that congregation, and I couldn't answer for myself. When he asked about my character, how I was viewed, how I administered things to the people of God, those different qualifications that you already have to have met and demonstrated over a several period that could be observed by the people of God and the community in which you reside, because one of those questions is they must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, you can't have a bad report of the people outside the church because you'll bring reproach upon the church as an ordained minister. Well, Elder Hildreth asked those questions. Someone else had to answer those questions. I couldn't answer that. I told my girls, that's how important it is that I as a minister behave and conduct myself in such a way as to never bring reproach upon the Lord's church, the Lord's people, or the name of the Lord himself. And that they also, as my children, are also being observed because some of the qualifications relate to how they behave. And so we had that discussion one time about that. And then I said, you know, just because we did that on that day and I had a positive answer, I guarantee you those questions stand for the rest of your natural life. And at any time, Brother Hildreth, long live him, can stand back up again and say, "I need to ask a few more of those questions again because I want to make sure." He has the right to do that. The reason I say that, it brought it to memory because just a few weeks ago we were traveling, and in our travels we stopped and spent a couple of days in Malvern, Arkansas with Elder Jesse and Sister Eileen Stripling. And that was a precious time to go spend with Elder Stripling because he delivered the charge to me at my ordination. And of course, I had plenty of time to sit and talk with him and told him, "Elder Stripling, I'm still trying to be faithful to the charge that you gave me. First of all, to feed the Lord's people, to heed the doctrine and myself, and to lead them in a proper manner." Because that's what he charged me when he preached. He preached that I should feed, that I should heed, and that I should lead. Those are the three things, and I remember those well today. Now, that being said, I want to be true to that charge and preach to you those things that you need to heed or you need to know that would feed you and feed your soul and would lead you in a path of truth and righteousness. I want to do those things today. I want to do that from the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. And your all eyes get brought up. You should sit up in your seat as soon as any old Baptist minister says ninth chapter of Romans. You know, the book of Romans is one of the most profound letters or writings of literature in all the history of mankind. It has changed more lives and done more to men and women who have read through it and discovered the riches of truth that are there. It is said even about so-called great theologians of time past that they were so in awe of the book of Romans that it literally changed their theology. A good example of that is Martin Luther himself. Martin Luther was a devoted and devout Catholic and been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church and ministry of that era. And in his studies of the book of Romans, it so ignited his soul about some of the things that were contained in there that he began the so-called Protestant Reformation. That's why he did that. It was the book of Romans that could be traced back to his change of view. That being said, there were many others just like him who read the book of Romans and and found a truth and a richness and a value and a joy about the workings and the mind of God, if you will, and the will of God, that it really changed their theology and the way of thinking. Well, I can tell this old Baptist minister, they just need to keep reading and keep changing, because sooner or later they're going to land right where we land. Friends of mine often tell me, when I would go to Bible study as a young man and stuff, they would call the book of Romans, they would say it was the Roman road to salvation, because they found so much about the salvation of God's people in there. And I don't argue with that. There's probably more definitive information about the salvation of God's people condensed in the book of Romans than anywhere else in the entire Bible. And they would talk about, that's the Roman road to salvation. I said, I agree. I said, I believe it is the Roman road to salvation. You just got to let me take a pit stop at Romans chapter 9 and rest for a little while. That's all. As long as you'll let me do that, I do believe it is the Roman road to salvation, because it describes the salvation of God's people so clearly. In the book of Romans, I'm going to just take up kind of right in the middle of something, and I want to cover a little bit part here to help clarify some things with you, to help you take heed to some doctrine and not get off track and stay on that straight and true line. Also, to lead you in a way that you would kind of feel a lot more comfortable with some of our doctrine, some of the things that we practice, and hopefully it will feed you and you'll get a blessing from it. Let's just jump right in. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. I want to stop right there and just consider some things there. Of course, that very first verse I read, man, that's the go-to verse for old Baptists. The first thing that we often say that comes out of our mouth when someone notices our Christian walk, and by the way, that's how it works. That is the given plan in the New Testament, that the way that we influence people about the truth about Jesus Christ is we demonstrate it in our daily lives. We don't just take grace and the salvation by grace and the doctrines of grace and the articles of faith on which our churches are stand on. We don't just take that as written documents or as theology or an intellectual exercise. No, those are instructions on how to live our lives on a daily basis. We live believing it, adhering to it. We know those things forwards and backwards. When we wake up in the morning, we go into our little spiritual closet. And before we say our morning prayers, we got to pick out our spiritual clothes that we're going to wear. Over on this side is the old hand-me-down rags from Adam. You're welcome to put those old rags on and act like Adam all day long, and people will know that you're a son or daughter of Adam. Or you got some clothes on this side of your closet that were provided to you. You didn't buy them, you couldn't afford them, but they're royal clothes that only are worthy to be worn by kings and priests. That's the only people that can wear those clothes. And they're sitting in this side of your closet, provided to you by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's all up to you. You can decide what clothes you want to wear and how you want to be seen in public. Is that real simple? I said nothing about your eternal salvation, did I? But I did talk a lot about how you wake up every morning and put on your clothes. And you got those spiritual clothes, that spiritual closet. Well, if you put on that kingly wardrobe, people start asking questions about you. People start assuming things about you. You want them to assume correctly. Listen, Sister Lynn and I, when we lived in Las Vegas, because of our behavior was so abnormal. It was so abnormal, our behavior and how we approached life in general. Our so-called philosophy of life was so abnormal that people that we were on a bowling league list thought we were the most devoted Mormons they'd ever met. That's what they assumed. That we were the most devoted Mormons that they'd ever met. Much to their surprise, we said, no, we're Baptists. From the ancient Baptists, the old Baptists, and we call ourselves primitive, meaning original or first Baptists. And they're like, oh, well, I've never seen Baptists act like that. I said, well, you ain't seen no Baptists then. Because that's how we all act, because we live by grace. We don't live by anything else. And we like to put on those spiritual clothes and show that as often as we can, because it shows forth the glory of our Father and the glory of our Savior. And we do that, and we fail to do that. All we show is the sin and iniquity of our father Adam. So it's that's the choice. Now, the first thing that we're often asked after people notice that is, well, what does it mean to be a friend of Baptist? What's different about that? And the first thing we do is we want to quote the Bible to them, and we say, well, I believe that God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's the first thing we're going to say, and that's fine, you can do that, as long as you'll follow up and explain something to them. Because you want to hit them right between the eyes with grace. You want to hit them right between the eyes. I know you, I'm the same way. I'll do the same thing. You want to hit them right between the eyes with the idea that God don't love everybody.
That's right.
That He hates some folks. He doesn't like some things. And that's fine. And of course, they get all upset. And sometimes maybe you even get upset with the idea of, golly, gee, that's kind of mean for God just to not love everybody. I mean, you know, 1 John tells me God is love. I mean, how do you argue? There's scripture right there. God is love. How can He not love everybody? He's the very embodiment of love. Well, first of all, I just quoted a half a phrase of a half a verse in 1 John chapter 4. So don't let that detract you. If you'll go back and read your Bible a little bit, you'll find out. All that's telling you is that the kind of love that you have as a function of being born again does not exist naturally on this planet. It only comes from heaven itself. There's a type of love, there's a kind of love that's talked about in the Bible that's only found among the born-again children of God and in heaven itself where it comes from. That verse is telling you that that to be a owner, to have that kind of love, it has to come from heaven. It's not found naturally on this planet and among the people on this planet. It is not a natural occurring love. It distinguishes between other types of love in that very chapter. It tells you to make that distinction in discernment. It says you need to make a distinction between those that profess Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the divine Son of the living God, that He is God. If you're like Moses, you say, show me thy glory. And God says, no man can look in my face and yet live. No man in our natural state, born again or otherwise, can stand and look God in the face and yet live. Why is that? Because God's too holy. He's too righteous. His ways are so far above us. His awe and His glory is too overwhelming. It would just be too much for us to contain. That's the bottom line. It's not that He would get mad at us and cause us to die. He's just telling us, you are not physically or spiritually capable of looking me in the face because my glory is too great for you. You can't contain that. You can contain my blessings and they'll overflow, but you can't look in my face. Okay? That's what He told Moses. He said, so here's what I'll do. I'll do the best I can with you, Moses, so you don't die in the process. I'll protect you. I'll put you in that cleft of the rock, that hewn out place between where you're in there and your top net rock, and I'll put my hand over there. I'll cover you with my hand. And when I cover you with my hand, I'll pass by. And what I'll do is I'll lift my hand a little bit, and all you can see is the after glory, the after effect of me passing by. That's how it was. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on what he saw when he looked, you know, Moses in there waiting for the glory of God to pass by, waiting for the Lord to pass in front of him that he couldn't look on. He was just going to have to wait and do it God's way. While he was there, kind of waiting around, counting the seconds, he could look in the very palm of God's hand. I could preach a whole sermon about what he saw. I could preach a whole sermon out of Isaiah about what he saw, because written there were some names. There were names that were carved in the hand of that God right there. And he could have read there and said, man, that's a cousin of mine. I know that guy. They were all written there. All the children of God are written there in the hand. That's what he saw. I guarantee it. Now that I told you that, you go back and read and figure that out yourself. However, here's another little example of the glory of God and how all that works. The very same occurrence happened in the New Testament. Thomas, which is called Didymus, said, show us the Father. Same request. Show us, God. You have the ability to part heaven and let us look upon the face of the living God ourselves. Please do so. Told Jesus that. You know what Jesus' reply was? Have you been with me so long? Have you not figured this out? If you've seen me face to face, you've seen the Father. You've seen Him. You've looked upon my face. And you've yet lived because it was me looking upon you. Well, that's what we like to think about. We talk about Jacob have I love. It's not the Esau that I hated. Get people over that real quick. When you tell people, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, you say, let's not dwell on the Esau part. That's too easy to fool with. You believe it, I believe it. Everybody that's a good Christian born again of God, every child of God believes that. You just got to get them to realize it. You just got to put it before them and say, it's no problem. Esau, no. Actually, here's the big problem. And here's the big theological issue. And here's the stumbling block. Jacob have I loved. That's what you need to get them to see. And you need to get them to see, here's the other big stumbling block. Whoever they are, they were loved too. When they start seeing that, then they're starting to see grace. They're starting to see the mercy that's being talked about here. Furthermore, the argument that Paul makes when he makes that, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Perish the thought from your mind that there is an unrighteous act or will or whatever with the living God. Why is that? Why would we think that? Why would we conclude by saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Oh no, the unrighteousness is not the fact that he hated Esau. Again, get over that one. That's not a problem. Paul doesn't even address that. He does not address that in this argument. He does not address that in the discussion. No, what he addresses is the fact that he loved Jacob. That's the unrighteous thing. Why would a perfect and holy and an awe-inspiring God that demands perfection before him, that you can't stand before his face and yet live, why would a God like that love Jacob? That's unrighteous to do that. Jacob was a usurper by name. He was a scoundrel. If there's anybody that God should be hating, it's Jacob because of the way he was. Well, of course, you need to back up a verse or two and say the two not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil. It wasn't because of what Jacob did or was going to do at any time in his life. That was not the basis for this discriminating love that God has. And that's really what it is. It's a discriminating love. It's the good pleasure of His will. I'll explain it the same way that Brother Ronnie explained it last night. This is how God, through the good pleasure of His will, elected Jacob and loved him. I don't know. That's the answer. I don't know because he wanted to. And he could because he's God. And that's the basic argument that he's making here. He's saying that you take the most worthless old sinner that's a scoundrel and a usurper of authority that tricked his brother out of his birthright, things like that, and tripped his old daddy and disgraced his daddy and all that. We can just sit there about Jacob all day long and talk about the sins and the iniquities that he's committed. This is not a good Christian man. This is not what I would call the salt of the earth. Now, later in his life, he figured out some stuff, and you might say he got right with God, but it was first God got right with him first. Okay? Now, but given that about Jacob, and that's really what this is talking about. It's talking about that how he was growing up as a boy in his life before he finally figured things out and got set straight by God. Paul makes the argument to Moses. He says, God said to Moses, that very occasion, when he says, show me thy face, at that very occasion, he quotes that verse here. When God says, no man can yet stand before me and look me in the face and yet live, he says, but you know what? Here's my utter declaration of who I am and my being. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, because I am God. And I will do that. I'm a God of love. I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of grace. That's who I am. I am that God. That's the God we serve. And that's what makes us so thankful. That's what makes us shout for joy. We don't serve a malicious God. We don't serve a God that just loves to move us around like pawns and play with us and trick us and stuff like that. We don't serve that God. That God is foreign to the Bible. I don't know where that God comes from. We don't even serve the God that causes men to hijack a plane and run it into a building and kill thousands of people. We don't serve the God that causes that to happen. And don't you declare that to me. I deny it to this day. I'll deny it to the day I go to my grave. That's not the God I serve. There's somebody else that causes that, by the way. And I can still read my Bible and figure that one out, too. But you see, to do something like that is pure, undefiled murder. That's what that is. That is murder in cold blood, which, by the way, in Proverbs chapter 16 is an abomination to God. There are six things that God hates, yet seven is an abomination. And one of those things is a thief swift to shed blood. He hates people who that's their duty in life, that's their calling in life, is to shed blood. And there are evil people in the world today that are descendants of the same father you are, by the way, that's all they're looking to do. Their feet run, and they think about, and they plan, and they work on a daily basis how to shed blood. They are murderers. Now, who's inspiring them and supporting them in that? Well, according to my Bible, the devil himself, Satan, because he's the father of that kind of stuff. He's a father of murder. He's a father of lies. Okay, so don't believe the lie that God, why did God cause that to happen? That he was bringing judgment on us. No, he wasn't. That's evil people doing evil things. That's the world you live in. Wake up. You drink some coffee and understand that this is an evil world and it's sin cursed and it's full of a bunch of sinners. So don't be surprised about anything you see in the paper. The sinners are capable of a lot more than you give them credit for. Okay? That's the world we live in. What I'm thankful for is the God that provided a kingdom here on this earth that I can come and find rest. This is a city of refuge. It's a city of rest. It's a place where I can come among God's people and get some rest from those things of the world. I don't have to worry about trial and tribulation in here as I find brothers and sisters. I find fathers and mothers in Israel. When my soul aches and the pains of this life are overcoming me, I can find fathers and mothers in Israel that I can cry on their shoulder and tell them my troubles. And they tell me, it's all right, I have the same troubles that you had. But here's what God did for me. And they can encourage me, they can exhort me, and they can give me strength all the days of my life. That's what I find here. It truly is. A rivers of living water run through this place. It runs through every old Baptist church. And that's where I want to be. I want to go refresh myself from time to time at those rivers of living water. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says that. Now, interestingly enough, just so we get our story straight and get our words right, here I quoted that in Romans. If I actually went back to Deuteronomy when he says that, the word compassion is not the word that's used there. Interestingly enough, the word that's used in the Old Testament says, I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. I just want you to know that is. It's a God of grace and it's a God of mercy. That's who he is. Now, so then, what is your conclusion from that discussion, that argument Paul gives? It's not about Esau that I hated. It's about Jacob. That God, a merciful God, and what he's showing you is, here's an example of just how merciful he can be. This is an example of just how gracious our God enjoys being. He enjoys being gracious, and he can be very merciful to even the least of God's children. He can do that. And the example here he's given is, so then, it's not of Jacob that wills to get willing. Well, if you'll just get right with God's will, or if you'll just fire up your will, or whatever it is, it's not of him that runneth. It's not how you walk or run. Either one. It's not based on your walk and your run. It's not based on you getting willing and your faith and whatever else condition you might come up with for that. But it is based on God showing mercy. That's the conclusion we have. There is no other way. Paul is making an exclusive argument that salvation is by grace and the mercy of God and that alone. Now, just in case we might falter on that just a little bit, let's just consider a couple little verses in the Bible to give us strength on that fact, because now I set before you that your eternal life and your eternal condition, your eternal destiny, is solely and completely based at the mercy of the living God. Ooh. I tell you what, that is scary to some folks, and some folks do is scared of that. There was a man a couple of centuries ago who preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his whole sermon was about how through God's sovereign mercy, he holds these sinners in his hand above hellfire and damnation, and some of them may slip and fall. That's what it really was all about. And it was only by the mercy of a sovereign God that he upholds you and all sorts of stuff. And that sermon was designed to scare the fool out of his congregation. I think he probably accomplished his purpose. I read that sermon. It even scared me, and I know different. Okay? I know different. It scared me. I said, man, this is rough. You know, we're just hanging by. And he quoted scripture. He had Bible to back it up and everything. The problem was he didn't understand the God he was serving. Yes, it was a sovereign God, and it was a majestic God, and it was an awe-inspiring God. But the argument being made here is it's a merciful God. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to see, is just how merciful are we talking about here? Just how merciful and how gracious are we talking about? Just how much does he have? Well, I'll give you an example. In Ephesians chapter 2, as we're going through and we're reading about our condition being dead and trespasses and sin and how we were just like others, that we served the prince, the power of the air, and so on and so forth. We can go through that and just read how despicable we were and are and were. And then there's that pivotal verse, those pivotal words, but God. I love those words. But God. No matter how bad you can list it, there's always a but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Yes, He's rich in mercy. So the first thing we learn is that our God is a wealthy God. He is the richest God among gods and lords. And He's not rich in gold, He's not rich in silver, but He is rich in mercy.
Amen.
That's where He measures the value. The value and wealth that God measures the universe with is mercy. That is the currency He trades on. Mercy. And it says our God is the wealthiest God there is in mercy. Okay? Well, we've all seen stock crashes, haven't we? It don't matter how rich you are, you can lose it all in a heartbeat. Oh, this is good. It gets really good. As you go back to the Psalms, you can read that His mercies are renewed day by day. I'm telling you what, it don't matter how much He uses up today, it's renewed tomorrow, and He's back to square one. He's got just as much tomorrow as He has today. You cannot use up all of God's mercy. Isn't that good? Well, you know, there's a lot of folks, and it's going to have to last a long, long time if it's an eternal mercy that God has. Well, I was just reading my Bible the other day, and I found me a psalm that I just like to shout over. It was Psalm 136, and that psalm recounted the many things that God did to the children of Israel, and all it would do, all that psalm would do, and this is every verse in that psalm, it would recount just a little thing. It would say, our God is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And it's repeated that phrase in every verse, the last phrase in every verse, for His mercy endureth forever. I got the point on that there is no end to God's mercy.
Amen.
Okay, now, you're with me so far on the argument I just made that I got from Paul? Now, here's the issue. We know from our sinful state and the power of Satan that I just described and all that, there could be an issue here. Now, we know that God has mercy and He has grace and He is a sovereign God and willing to bestow that because it pleases Him to bestow that mercy and that grace upon His children at His goodwill and pleasure because it's joy to Him. He likes to do it. He gets joy. He gets a grand pleasure out of showing mercy and grace to poor, undeserving sinners like us, and not just showing us a little bit, but it's so much that it saves us on an eternal basis. Okay? That's where we're at. Now, I made the conclusion. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, this is what it said to Pharaoh. This didn't say it to you. It said it to Pharaoh. The Pharaohs of the world out there. This is to the Pharaohs of the world out there. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I want to talk a little bit about the idea of hardening. Okay? Because that's what it says. It says that, therefore he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, a lot of people might get the wrong idea, again, that God caused Pharaoh to get meaner and more evil and more wicked. That he put that, that God, through an action to the heart, did all those things. Well, let's be very clear on this process and how that works. First of all, when God does something to a heart in the Bible I read, He does stuff like circumcise the flesh off your heart. He does things like that. Or, the one that I like the most, He takes out that hard and stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, talking about the new birth. He takes out the hard and stony heart that you had, and He gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that beats, a heart that is alive, a heart that is vital. That's the kind of heart He gives you when He borns you again, regenerates you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You got that? He changed it from stone, you know, like granite, stone mountain granite, over to heart of flesh. He changes the material. He takes out the stone, throws that away, gives you a heart of flesh. You with me? Okay, let's talk about Pharaoh and his heart. His heart is a heart of iron. That's the material it's made out of. It's an iron. It's actually iron, a little bit of tin, vanadium, a few other little items, but don't worry about it. For your purposes, iron. Okay? Why? Because it's steel. It's iron-based steel. But it's raw. It's just in its rawest form, just formed as it is, needs a little bit of work on Pharaoh's heart. So here's what you do. Here's a process called hardening of steel. Now all you Georgia Tech civil engineers are with me so far. The rest of you are going to catch up real quick, okay? Because you know about the process of hardening. How to harden steel. How do you harden steel? It's real simple. You take that metal, and this is how they made the fine sword blades, like the samurai blades and the finest of sword blades that were used for fighting. If you just were to make a sword out of just plain iron or whatever and go to battle, it'd break at the first thing, you know, the first clash it had with anything. It would break into pieces. It's not that tough. But here's what you do. You take that and you put it in a fire and you heat it up to a very hot temperature. Not till it's molten, but you heat it up quite a bit. And then you take that fire and you pound it and you work that just a little bit. And then you do something called quenching. You have a bucket of cool water there and you quench it off. And it's rapid. You heat that thing up, you beat it, and then you quench it real fast. Okay? You just keep doing that. And the more you put it through that cycle, the more hardening that you're doing to it. That is the hardening process. So you heat it up, you form it a little bit, get that blade going, then you quench it. Then you keep doing it. In the process, you do not change the material at all. You started with steel, you end with steel.
Right.
Okay? You start with steel, you end with steel. Pharaoh's heart was steel. It was put through a hardening process, it ended up with steel. He did not change Pharaoh's heart one bit. What he did was create an environment around him. He created an environment around him. What was that environment? Well, let's look at that real quick. It's back. Well, we don't turn there. Don't worry about it. It's in Exodus. You need to go home and read this because it's pretty good. You start about Exodus chapter 7, and you go all the way through Exodus chapter 12. That describes the plagues that God brought upon Egypt when Moses and Aaron were instructed to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go, that they may go and worship him." As you read through that, you start underlining the term hardening, how it appears there. Because about 75% of the time, the way the phrase is put, "and Pharaoh hardened his heart." Pharaoh was doing it. He hardened his heart. And then you'll start reading where the heat kind of got tough on him. And even Pharaoh said, "I've sinned. I've sinned against your God. It's too hot. Turn the flame down." See, he was heating it up in Egypt. Egypt was getting pretty hot. It got pretty hot with water being turned to blood. That was the first thing. It was 10 plagues, by the way. Water was turned to blood. Then a plague of frogs came. And then lice came. A plague of lice came. And then flies came. And then a murrain. A murrain is a disease of beasts and cattle. For example, anthrax is a murrain. That's what a murrain is. So like anthrax or Texas fever came upon the Egyptian cattle. You didn't know Texas had Texas fever back then. Then they had boils. Then they had the hail of fire, okay? Then they had the locust, and finally was the darkness, and then the final tenth plague that broke the straw was the death of the firstborn. Now, the reason I want you to go back and read all that stuff, and I want you to think like you're always supposed to think when you read the Old Testament, you read a little bit, you put your Bible down, you sit back and you meditate a little bit, and you think to yourself, how does this relate to Jesus Christ? That's all you got to do. And I tell you what, when you do that, you might just have tears flow down your face. Because you'll think, well, wait a minute. The first plague was turning water to blood. And I know they did that. Because I know they put him on a cross. And the first thing that happened, while he laid down on the ground, because see, that's how they do it. They don't hang you up there some magical way. The cross sits on the ground. Oh, and by the way, what they do is go ahead and dig the hole. And they put the cross, well, all you got to do is just pull it up and it falls down in that hole. That's how they do it. You're not going to make this hard on themselves. These Roman soldiers are experts at how they do this. So they lay it down there. They take the person and they hold them down with Roman soldiers. And then they wrap the cords and strap you to it because they don't want you wiggling when they get ready to pull forth that first drop of blood. And then they take that big nail spike and they put it in your hand and they go wham! And the first thing that happens is blood trickles out of your hand on this side. And then blood trickles out of this hand on your side. And then blood will trickle out of your feet as they nail them together. So the first plague that was put upon the land of Egypt was the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ himself. And all the rivers of living water that he said he had turned to blood at that day. There were no living waters. There was no refreshment there. It was blood. That's what it was. That's the first plague that happened. Oh, the second one was the frogs that came forth. Well, the frogs is often, if you read your Bible enough, the frogs are emblematic of the false gods of this world. Frogs were often made by the ancient pharaohs, the Assyrians, everybody else. They worshiped that kind of stuff. They viewed that as a god, the frog. Well, the first thing that happened was all the little g gods of this world, they flocked. They flocked to that cross because they wanted to make fun and say, look, we're going to have our day. We're going to have our day over the Lord. We're going to be the gods now, and he's going to die before us and bother us no more. And you can continue to go through all those different things and see the examples of the things that happened on that day. You can finally get to that hell of fire. And the final thing that you notice that happens is darkness. It's the plague of darkness. And that darkness lasted how many days upon Egypt? I'll give you one guess. 3 days of darkness on the land of Egypt. Yeah, you know what happened? You know where I'm going with that? Yes, there was 3 days of darkness. We didn't know. There was 3 days of darkness where his followers, they didn't know. There was 3 days of darkness where there were men on their way to another city. They were leaving Jerusalem. And when they met the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't know him, they said, have you not heard what's happened these last 3 days? And in the city of Jerusalem, concerning Jesus Christ, we thought he'd been the Redeemer of Israel, but it just ain't so. He's gone. He's dead and gone. We've lost all hope over 3 days of darkness where nobody knew what was going on. And we were slow in heart to believe. That, by the way, those were unbelievers on the road. Those were unbelievers. Just so you know, his disciples, who witnessed it all, they were unbelievers. So don't tell me about belief and what it does eternally. Those were his disciples. Now, they missed out on some joy for a little while, but their joy came later. Their joy came later. And then the last thing that happened was that death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. So you read all that, and you can see the cross in that in every lockstep. You can even see practical lessons in there about how they approached Pharaoh after some of the plagues, and he said, "Well, why do you have to go away?" And he says, "Well, you know, we're going to go away to worship our Lord. Well, what are you going to take with you? What are you going to take?" He says, "Well, we're going to take our old ones and our young ones, and the cattle and everything that we need. We're going to take it all. We're taking it all, and we're leaving this land. That's what our Lord required." He goes, "Well, I agree, but only leave the little ones. Leave your children here." I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, take heed to that. If there's a Pharaoh that's often telling you, "Oh, leave your children with me," y'all go to church. Y'all go off and worship the Lord, but leave your children here with me. I'll take care of your children. When you get finished worship, you come back and get them. Don't believe that lie. Don't believe that lie one bit. Don't believe that lie. I'm going to finish up real quick so that you understand this process of hardening. Now that you see that, where you are hardening Pharaoh's heart, and just making it stronger and stronger and stronger. Like I said, when you start with just regular raw steel, it's not that strong. But after putting it through this hardening process of heating it up and quenching it down and heating it up and quenching it down over and over and over, it's hardened steel. So what God did is he says, I'm going to put him through this process. I'm going to put all of Egypt through this process. And their hearts will be hardened. It will be hardened steel so that Pharaoh now will come out not just being the ruler of the greatest empire on the planet at the time. That's who Pharaoh was. There was no other empire at that time that could hold a dime against Egypt. Egypt ruled the world. They were the greatest civilization and the most advanced. All you got to do is go over there and see some of the stuff. We still can't figure out how they did half the stuff they did in that day. We still don't know. We still haven't figured that one out. So, they hardened Pharaoh's heart. The servants, the advisors to Pharaoh, their hearts were hardened. The entire land of Egypt had been hardened. So you had this Pharaoh who was hardened. He was not going to break. That's the point that God wanted to make. This is show his power. He says, let me raise up Pharaoh among you. He will not let you go, and he is powerful, and he doesn't have to let you go. Then I'm going to bring you out. Right at that point, I'm going to bring you out. And I don't mean just you and your little ones. I'll bring out as the next time that Moses went to Pharaoh and they made another request, said, well, go ahead. You just go on, you and your little ones, but you leave your cattle behind. That was the next one. And Moses says, not so, for we need the cattle to worship and offer sacrifices. And I like the phrase this, when we leave, there shall not be one hoof left. I like that phrase. There won't be one hoof left. He didn't say one foot. He said one hoof. I thought that was a funny thing for Moses to say to Pharaoh. That was just me. That's Bible humor. So then Pharaoh finally relented. He relented. Oh, and by the way, just so you know, Pharaoh did say, well, just go to the borders. Go to the borders of Egypt and worship. And, you know, Moses said, that's an abomination to our Lord to worship in the, within the borders of Egypt. No, we have to travel. And we have to travel a certain distance outside. We can't just go a little ways. We can't just cross the river and say, okay, we're good to go. You know how many days that God required Moses lead the children of Israel out of Egypt before they could worship him appropriately? 3 days. There you go again. Boy, that's a theme that keeps recurring, isn't it? Yes. He had to leave them a full 3 days out of the darkness and the evil of Egypt. 3 days away from the most powerful ruler of that day, the Pharaoh of that day. By the same token, what you're seeing there is exactly what I was describing at the cross. Exactly what I was describing at the cross is there is a super Pharaoh. The super Pharaoh, the real. That Pharaoh back there was a type and shadow. Oh, he was a real man, and he was real strong, and all those things described actually happened, and it was just that rough, if not rougher, for the children of Israel, and what all happened. But by the same token, there is a super Pharaoh called Satan himself, whose heart has been hardened, who thinks he is like God, yea, above God, that will resist God in all ways, shapes, possible. And what God is saying is, look, if you can read about all this and understand what I can do with this little Pharaoh that was over here, then you got to understand how great my mercy is and how great my power is. I'll do the same thing to the super Pharaoh for you. I'll take all my people, and not one hoof will be left behind, and I will bring them out of the darkness of sin and death and hell and the grave. The strongest hold that you can possibly think of on my people is the grave itself. There is no escape from death. There is no escape from death. There's a bondage, there's chains there that will chain you to the grave. We're all headed there whether we like it or not. Some of us are a lot closer than others. That's all we can say. The trip's a lot shorter now, and we can see the light where that ends. But that's all we have to look forward to. At the end of our life, I have to look for a hole in the ground. That is it. Now, I'm not giving up hope. That's the difference. I don't want you to sorrow, even as others that have no hope. Because that hope is an earnest expectation that after that grave, before I even get to that grave, I'll be gone. You get to bury my body, but you don't get to bury me. Right. Okay? Boy, I tell you what, I was talking to another preacher just recently. I saw another preacher friend just recently, and we were just catching up and stuff, and I reported how that Brother Will Martin, that we had just went down and visited Brother Will Martin and his family because he had lost his brother Jack. He lost his brother Jack. And we were talking about that. Of course, he was very prayerful for the family, continued to be prayerful for them. But I said, but you got to hear this. You got to hear what happened, how Jack passed. You got to hear how that Mr. Harry grabbed him. He was there by him at that hour. And this is precious. This is so precious. And his daddy grabbed him. Daddy held him in his arms at that last moment. Mr. Harry with his strong old arms, because he's a strong man. He's been a farmer all his life. And he held him. He pulled him to him, his son. And he held him. And Jack took his last breath. And Jack was in his father's arms. And then he was in his father's arms.
Amen.
You see that? He never was released from his father's arms the whole time. His earthly father held him close. His spirit left him. He opened his eyes and he was in the arms of his heavenly father. He was never let go the whole time. That is precious. That is precious. And that's what I want to do. I want to be held in the arms. If not my earthly father, I certainly want to open up my eyes and find myself in the arms of my heavenly father. And I know that's my hope. It's not just a blind hope. It's my expectation. That's what I'm expecting. And that's what I'm going to get. That's how hope works. Now, if this is the super Pharaoh that God can break, He's going to lift him up too. It is going to get a lot worse before it gets better, as you heard last night. It is going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Just so you can see how hard things can be. Not a problem for our God who loves to show mercy and show grace. What's he going to do? He's going to lead us out of that finally and eternally. He's going to come and he's going to call us out of those graves, and they cannot hold us bondage. And he wants to prove it, to show his power so that his name is declared throughout all the earth. And when that happens, when he does that, he has said, here's what will be declared. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ really is Lord. He really is exactly who he said he was. We didn't believe it. We doubted it. It doesn't matter who you are. You will be forced to confess the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and can defeat the super Pharaoh before us. That's what the process of hardening is all about. Therefore, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, And the rest can just get as hard as they want. Not a problem for our God. I'm going to leave it at that. Let Brother Harold Hunt come forward. And then we'll take up tomorrow with some more of that. God bless you.
Amen.